happy just to keep singing. Listening. Praise the Lord. That song reminds us that this is not just a holiday, but it's a reminder that the Lord is even with us this moment. It's a living hope. He's a living Savior. And His body is in glory. He's going to come to this earth again. Next time the earth sees Him, it'll be as the Lion of Judah, the judgment. But we have the blessed privilege of Him being in our heart through the Holy Spirit. The living Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord said that the Holy Spirit, in John chapter 14, would bring the Father and the Son to our hearts, make their abode in us, their home. So, we are very blessed this morning if we know the Savior. If you don't know Him, we pray you listen carefully and take to heart the words from Scripture. And if you do know Him, maybe be renewed in our desire to live for Him, and to understand that He's coming soon, that one who rose again from the dead. So let's start off with 1 Corinthians 15. I was telling Brother Jim, there's just so much to say, but just pray for God's direction in what is said. When you have the responsibility to share like this, it's not like studying for a test. It's a yieldedness to His Spirit. You want to know the Word so that then the Spirit can guide you what to say. I mean, you do your best to have sort of a plan, but it's really what He wants you to emphasize. It's all by His work. And the wonderful thing about that is He knows every one of us here. He knows the hearts, and He knows what's needed. And so that's what we pray, that the Lord would minister to each one here what is needed by His Word. Father, thank You for the way You do things. You're wonderful. We thank You, Father, for the blessed Son of God, who we remember this day, not only having gone to that horrible cross to die for our sins, but He rose again, and He lives. So, Lord, have Your way today with all of us as You speak to us. May we see no man but Jesus only, and hear His voice in His precious day. Amen. So in 1 Corinthians 15, there's a nice little, in the beginning of the chapter, a nice little explanation of what the gospel is. So we'll just read the first three verses of 1 Corinthians 15. Moreover, brothers, I declared to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So there's a couple of things there that we may take for granted, but just recently someone asked me, why is it sometimes said Christ and why sometimes Messiah? Well, it's the same person, the same word. One came through one language and one came through the other. Messiah is closer to the Jewish, and Christ is closer to what came down in English. But the word means the anointed one or the chosen. You know, there's a series called The Chosen, not endorsing or knocking it, but it's because He is the chosen one. He is the anointed one, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was almost referred to today. You don't need to turn to it, but I've been thinking about it a lot as I've been going through Genesis, is that just after the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, when sin came into the world, that great promise was made, and it's Genesis 3:15, speaking to Satan, God said, there shall be enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. It was the first promise of that Messiah to come, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. It says there that he would bruise Satan, crush him, really, and but he would be bruised in the process. And we read, and you don't need to turn to it, 1 John 3:8, he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning, right from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So you see why the Son of God came into the world. And in the next chapter it says very clearly, and we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. So we see the great plan of God from the beginning. It took a long time to develop in our view, of our view of years, but it was always in the heart of God that he would come and redeem mankind. Now, he is that promised, remember it said the seed of the woman, so he's that promised man, but not just a man, right? And this is something that's so important. Who was it? We sang that song, nailed upon Golgotha's tree, faint and bleeding, who is he? And it went through the various things. The first thing it said was, he's the Son of God. And we cannot get an understanding of God from John chapter 1, the understanding of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So we have the Son of God, equal in power and might to the Father. He is God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. He is the Creator. So everything we see in the world, we've been watching some animal shows, some of them are tremendous, about the various types of animals and things on this earth. And it's just, only God could have such variety and amazing diversity of making these creatures. It's just amazing. And some of them, I mean, they defy any other explanation. It just screams of a creator. And but the Lord Jesus Christ made all things, and in him was life, and the life was the light of men. But you said, well, I thought you said he was a man. Now you're saying he's God. Well, look in verse 14, the same chapter. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So this man was God in the flesh. So we say Christmas, we maybe don't think about what that means, the birth of Christ, Christmas, but it's incarnation. It's when God took upon himself the body of a man, the form of man. God became man and dwelt among us. And you know, we don't appreciate the incarnation enough. There was a song, popular song, some terrible lyrics, but the thought of the song, what if God came down to be one of us? And they're singing this. I remember being in the post office. The song is on. I turned to him. He said, but he did. And he goes, what do you mean? I said, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he thought about it for me. He goes, yeah, I guess you're right. So you don't have to wonder what God is like. We can see what God is like. We can hear what he thinks, what he says. We can see how he walked. What, you know, his character. And that's a joy to think about. People think of some unknown, you know, I don't know what kind of imagination they have of God, but you don't have to do this. We couldn't do that. We couldn't reach up and figure him out. He came down, we can look, and it was the verse today. We can see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So we study him, and we can know who God is. Isn't that exciting? It's so very exciting. And when you think of the things he did, well, what is he like? Is he harsh? Is he demanding? Is he someone who is asking so much from you? It's just the opposite, isn't it? You see the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, it was all give. Everything. He gave himself completely. He was born in poverty. You know, showing that speaks to us. It wasn't about earthly things. He was born in poverty. He lived in a despised place called Nazareth. Wasn't looking for any kind of esteem from man. And when he went about, what does it say? He went about doing good. Always. And it's amazing to me, someone pointed out one time, it talks about the multitudes gathered because he'd heal this one and the word would spread and all of a sudden multitudes would come. You can imagine, right? Multitudes would come who had something wrong with them. And it says, in very few words, which is sometimes characteristic of the scripture, and he healed them all. Well, what did that entail? He didn't just do a blanket, okay, you're all healed. I'm sure every one of them came up and he touched them, he spoke to them. Can you imagine? I mean, as a man, just as a man, how he gave himself exhaustlessly to his purpose. It's just amazing, this Son of God. He's a beautiful person. God is beautiful, and we can know who he is because of the Son. He walked on this earth, and what a beautiful sight it was to see him healing, speaking words of truth. He even raised the dead. He raised the dead. At least three times I can think of, he raised the dead. You think of the little 12-year-old girl. The family was in such distress. He came and healed her. And she had passed away. And humanly speaking, he couldn't get there in time to heal her. But of course, we know God's sovereignty. So he got there after she passed, and he raised her up. He was walking one time, and there was a funeral proceeding right in front of him. And there was a widow, her only son. There weren't many prospects for a widow who didn't have any children in those days, begging, whatever it might be. And he stopped the funeral. And sometimes you see some of these funerals in the Gaza and that area, Israel. Sometimes it's open. The caskets. I imagine it was like that. And he went over to him. He touched him, and he said, "Son, arise." And he did. And you can imagine what the people thought. And again, his friend had died. And he had purposely waited. They said, "Lazarus is sick." And they wondered why, "Lord, we have to get going, you know." And he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God. So, of course, the disciples don't know what he meant. And finally, they got going. And he said, basically, are we going to get there on time? He said, "Lazarus is sleeping. I'm going to go wake him up." Well, if he's sleeping, that's a good thing, right? Lazarus is dead. That's what he meant. So he went, and perhaps you know the account, and he goes to the grave, and he said to Martha and Mary, "I'm the resurrection and the life. Do you believe it?" And they said, "Well, we believe, Lord, that he'll be raised up on the last day." And so sometimes we have, our theology is correct, but the immediacy or the at moment reality of Christ being with us, like right now, escapes us. He said, "I am the resurrection life. I can do this." And he went and did it. Lazarus come forth, and he did. So there's abundant evidence of all that he did in life. And you wonder, well, how come the whole world should have just all the people there should have flocked to him, realizing that he's the one. Look what he can do. He's proven who he is. And yet there's a, you don't need to turn to it, but there's a little phrase, little verse in John 12 that says this: but although he had done so many signs before them, this is 12:37, they did not believe in him. They did not believe in him. He even raised the dead. They knew he raised the dead. And instead of coming to him, some of them who realized he raised Lazarus wanted to kill Lazarus and the Lord. What kind of perversity is that? What kind of blindness is that? Can that be real? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ, again, you don't need to turn to it, he addressed this in Luke 16. There was a man who woke up in hell, had no regard for God, didn't listen to God's word, woke up in hell, rich man. And he, as the account goes, he wanted someone to go, Abraham actually, I think, to his brothers to warn them of this place, that they shouldn't come here. And in chapter 16 of Luke, verse 31, Jesus answered this thought this way in the account. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. And this is what we got here today. Jesus rose from the dead. There's overwhelming evidence that Jesus rose from the dead. We can't possibly go through it here this morning. There have been books written about it. And books written about it by those who were not believers. One man said, if I could just disprove the resurrection, Christianity is done. And he became a believer because he saw it was true. So you have to have an honest heart. Just knowing things will not save a person. A lot of times we can know things, but it's not until we embrace them and receive them that they're our own. So perhaps there's some here even this morning. Maybe you know this. I said this in the beginning when somebody approached me. So I know that stuff. I had 12 years of Catholic school. Not in the heart. You need to see that it's a personal reception. God has no grandchildren, by the way. Only children. You need to come to him for yourself. Now, so this is very well explained in a passage. This one you might want to turn to is John chapter 3. John chapter 3, five verses that are so, that it so explain this whole situation so perfectly. And it begins with that verse, which I bet everybody knows in here. It begins with John 3:16, but it keeps going. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. If that's the only thing you had, and you had no Bible, you can get saved, you can understand what happened. God loved you, he gave his Son to take your penalty, and if you put your trust in him, you can be saved. That implies that he rose and can save you in that verse. But notice the next verse, which tells us the character of God too. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. You notice when you try to speak the gospel to some people, the devil has them so twisted up that they start blaming God. That God is so cruel, that you mean to tell me you have to receive Jesus Christ? Like this is something terrible. That, you know, he's the only way. So, I mean, it's a well-used analogy, but if you're in this chapel and it's on fire and there's one door out and the fireman's there and says, come on, you gotta get out here. What? Now, there's only one way? No, not for me. Okay. Burn! It's foolishness, right? But that's the devil twisting a person's mind. But God did not send his son into the world to condemn it, but that the world through might be saved. This is the blessing, the promised one from the very beginning. Now notice verse 18. He who believes in him is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already. Isn't that interesting? Well, if sin is going to bring us to hell, and Jesus takes away sin, and you don't have Jesus, what do you have left? Sin and condemnation. And if you don't believe in him who can take away the sin, well, what, you're left with only condemnation. So it's an urgent thing. And why? Because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son. He's the only one. He was the way. If you don't have him, you don't have salvation. And then verse 19. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world. Well, we just explained what a beautiful person this was. They tried to find something against him. They had nothing to say against him. No one, if, and they were following him around constantly, and they could say nothing against him because he was perfect. He did no sin. In him was no sin. He knew no sin. He was perfect. And they knew it, but they hated him. And this next verse tells why they hated him. Well, it's part of the second part of this verse. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. What do you think of that? I mean, we know it's true. Someone said, you know, I grew up in the Bronx, so we had little bugs. Well, amen. But you put the light on, and they scurried. Why? They hated the light. They hated the light. People are like that. He's the light. You're going to see who I am. You're going to see what I've done. And see everything I don't want you to see when the light's on you. But how foolish is that? Does not God already know those things? What he's saying is, I know what you are. And in spite of that, and because of that, I've sent my son to save you, to come out of the darkness and into the light and enjoy the life of God. This is tremendous. Notice the next verse, 20. For everyone practicing evil hates the light. It does not come to the light, lest his deed should be exposed. Just what we're saying. But notice verse 21. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done on God. Now, the person of verse 21 is no better person than verse 20, but he has an honest heart. Just like those people want to disprove the resurrection. But when they looked into it, they found it was true, and they received it. So the person who will acknowledge what they are, instead of running to the light, will run to the light and come out of the darkness, they're saved. You see? So it really depends on each heart. And this is the amazing thing. And maybe this will be the cause of the gnashing of teeth. And what Jesus said, if you end up in hell, there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Well, what's the gnashing of teeth be? Because the decision was mine. I could have received him. There's not repentance, but regret. Endless regret. Like Judas. Peter repented when he denied the Lord. Judas just regretted, but did not repent. And did not put faith in the Lord. So the decision, this is why this life is so important. It's brief compared to eternity, but so important, for this is where the decision is made. And every day is important, because you don't know what is your last day. We don't know. So there's an urgency to the gospel. There's such a blessing awaiting each person. So let's just skip to Acts 26 for a minute. I was reading Acts recently, and a little phrase came to my attention. I've read it many times before, but it just hit me hard, maybe because of today. Acts 26, verse 8. The context is Paul is speaking the gospel to this Festus, the governor, Roman governor, and to this King Agrippa. And he asks a simple question after he gets through with his presentation. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Indeed. Why should that be seen incredible? Have you ever walked outside and looked up into the sky and see the sun hanging there by himself? Or at night and the moon and the stars? Have you done any examination of this world in all its beauty, in spite of man's sin, the beauty and variation and intricacy, or even the human body? My brother, who was an optometrist, said, just the eye should convince anybody of the Creator. So intricate, everything had to be just right. And it's not just the eye, it's the whole body. And it's the whole planet. Everything had to be just right. Can you really believe this is coincidence? I mean, that's insanity. And so he asked this question. Why do you think, if there's a God who can do that, why do you think it's incredible that he can raise the dead? Why? He can do anything. He's God. He's got almighty power. And it's a good question. And that's one witness is the world, the physical world, physical beings. But then there's the witness of Scripture. What book can predict the future accurately? There's over 100 major prophecies about this one who's coming. Jesus fulfilled them all. And there's many, many more concerning him. Those are the major ones. There's no book that can do this unless it came from God. So there's two great witnesses, creation and the Holy Scriptures, that just scream God. The only question we should have is, how can we know? And that was we're talking about it now. We can't know by our jumping up to heaven and seeing him, but he came down and we observed him. And through many infallible proofs, he proved who he was, and then he rose again. So I'm going to just shift gears for these next few minutes and speak about the resurrection. There were 10 appearances between the resurrection and the ascension recorded in Scripture. And it's an interesting order. We won't go through all of them, but we'll go through maybe 7 of them. And the order, I think, is significant. The first one was Mary Magdalene. And I tried to attach a D word, so maybe we can remember it. Downtrodden Mary. Now, we don't think of Mary as downtrodden, but it says that the first one that he appeared to was Mary Magdalene, from whom he cast out 7 demons. I don't know if you've ever met anybody on the street who seemed like, I don't know, maybe they're demonically possessed. It's a terrible thing. She had 7 demons. So Mary had a, to put it mildly, a hard life, downtrodden. Now, no doubt some of the choices she made contributed to it, just like everyone else. But it's interesting that she would be the first one that he appeared to. How she loved him. She loved him. We brought up in the Lord's Supper this morning. She was so distraught. We don't have time to go to John chapter 20. But she wanted it. Why isn't he here in the grave? Of course, that was the best thing ever. He had risen. But she couldn't see that yet. And the part that's so precious to me is when, you know, she's just teary and upset. He's behind her. She turns around. She thinks he's the gardener. And she said, "Where have you laid him? Where have you taken him?" And he just said, "Mary. He knows you by name. And he loves you. This is God. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. How can you have any adverse or bad thought about this person? He called her by her name. He loved her." That was number one. Number two, another D word, kind of popular today, disenfranchised. What do I mean by that? The women were not that highly regarded in that society. I don't think their testimony was even accepted in a court of law. They're number two. I mean, the Lord is saying something here, isn't he? He gave them the esteem that society didn't give. And he sent them, and that's maybe we'll just turn to that one quick. He sent them to tell the apostles. He commissioned them, which is interesting, the women. So Matthew 28 and verse 6. I guess it was the angel at the direction of the Lord that commissioned them. Let's start with verse 6. They're at the tomb. They're thinking they're going to bring spices, but he's not there. And the angel says, "He's not here. He's risen. As he said, come see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, now there's different translations. The Old King James says, "All hail." I don't know, some others say anything, but the root word is rejoice. Oh, joy. Rejoice. So they came, held him by the feet, and worshipped him. Oh, what a joy. They saw him. And they saw the marks on him. They held him, but they saw those marks. The nail marks. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid." And he did commission them. "Go and tell my brethren to go into Galilee, and there they will see me." So they were number two. Number three, it's just spoken that he met with this person. And these, if you look in the scripture, these are in order, as best we can tell. It mentions in Luke 24 and in 1 Corinthians 15 that he met with Peter, though there's no word about that we can see, which is a message in itself. He met privately with Peter. And you say, well, why? Another D word, downcast Peter. Remember, Peter was one of a kind. He was always ready to say something and to do something. And I think he prided himself on the fact that, you know, others might turn their back on you, but never me, you know. And he did show courage in the garden, but the Lord was with him in the garden when they arrested the Lord Jesus, right? He had the sword, and he's the one who cut off the ear of the enemy. And of course, the Lord didn't want him to do that, and he said, "I'll put that away." And he healed that man. But downcast Peter, can you imagine? This Peter, of all people, denies the Lord three times when push came to shove. In his moment of great need, when the Lord is at the being accused falsely on his way to being condemned, Peter denies him. Can you imagine how he felt? Well, the scripture tells us he went out weeping. When the Lord turned, at the third time he denied him, he went out weeping. He realized what he had done, and he was just devastated. So the Lord meets with Peter privately. You can imagine what the Lord said to Peter. How kind he was. You know, in the passage, you can't turn to it, Luke 22, I think it is. He looked at Peter with compassion after he denied him. He knew how he felt about it. But Peter sinned. He made a mistake. But the Lord came to meet with him. Then another D word for the fourth grouping was those who were disturbed. Who are these guys? Well, Luke 24, just read a couple of verses of Luke 24 about those on the way to Emmaus. See where we should pick up here. Let's pick up at verse 13, I guess. Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was when they conversed and reasoned that Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were restrained so they did not know him. And he said to them, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? So remember, they were not, even though the Lord spoke about that he had to go to the cross, 3 days he would rise, they didn't digest. And one part of the scripture says they wondered about in themselves, what does it mean that he's going to rise? They didn't get it. And so this is all strange to them, that the one that they were counting on would be crucified of all things. So I love what the Lord says here in verse 19. Verse 18. Then as one of them was named Cleopas, answered and said, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? Have you not known the things which happened there in these days? And he said to them, what things? Adam, where are you? He wants them to speak. So then they explain about what had happened. Let's jump down to verse 25. And he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ, the Messiah, to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Then he gives one of the best Bible studies they're ever going to have. And beginning at Moses and at all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Just like we were saying. This book is all about him. Not just the New Testament. The whole book is about Christ. The preparation is the Old Testament, speaking about him, signs and prophecies and so forth. Then the New Testament, the Gospels, are the presentation when he came to earth. The letters are the explanation of all his teaching. And Revelation is the culmination. All done. So it's amazing. We need to be in this book. Okay, so those were the disturbed. And right after the disturbed, if you're still in Luke 24, comes the disillusioned. And these are those in verse, let's look at verse 36. We were told in the previous verses that they were gathered together. Remember, these are the fellows that what they heard was, we're going to be reigning with Christ. You know, who's going to be the greatest? You know, this is their mindset. This is Messiah who's going to have his kingdom, and we're going to be there, which is not a bad thing. But they didn't hear the other part. There's the cross first. And so instead of being that way, they're in a room hiding from the authorities. Their master was just taken and crucified. Now, as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, peace to you. But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do you doubt? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. Luke would later write in the book of Acts many infallible proofs. You know, they saw his hands and feet. They knew it was him. And so that was the disillusion, and now they see the Lord. Now one man was not there, and you know his name, Thomas. He'll be number 6. And this is the order that it appears in the scripture. That Jesus appeared to Thomas. And the best account for that one is John 20. It picks up when Jesus came back a week later, and sees Thomas is there this time. John 20, 24. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciple therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here, and look at my hands, and reach your hand here, and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." Did Thomas go and do that? He just appeared in the midst of what Jesus did. He knew everything that Thomas had said. And it doesn't say Thomas just bowed down and said, "My Lord, my God," but I can't see how he didn't. "My Lord and my God," Thomas says. Now this is the word for us. Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Unless you see. Do we need to see with the eyes when the abundance of evidence tells us? Remember, it's faith that pleases God. We have to come to him by faith. We'll see him. I tell people this all the time. So, you know, you're going to see him. You want to see him? You're going to see him. I mean, to believe. But if you wait till then, the next time you see him, he's coming as your judge. Wouldn't you rather see him with eyes of faith and be his friend and have him as your savior now? Then you'll see him with the eyes in a place of bliss and glory. Isn't that a better plan? This is what the Lord told Thomas. That was number 6. Number 7 is right in the next chapter. You don't have to turn a page. And for a D word, directionless. Took a little liberties on that one. Directionless. These are those who are the Lord's, but they didn't have direction. And this should speak to all of us. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And in this way, he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael, Cana of Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and 2 others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." Well, what did Peter know about in the flesh? He knew about fishing. So he was without spiritual direction at this point. And he's doing what came naturally. I mean, this happens to us as believers. We need God's direction, not our direction. We want him to be Lord, guiding each day where he wants us to be. It's wonderful to be saved, but he's alive and he's guiding, he's leading. We need to be yielded to him so that we'd be walking rightly. I love that Ephesians 2:10. It says that, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." So God has a plan for the Christian on earth. We know he's got a plan forever. What to do? Each individual plan. And so we need to be yielded to him and sensitive to what the Holy Spirit's doing. And you can see it here as this account goes on. So Peter said, "I'm going fishing." So the rest of them said, "We're going with you." They went out and immediately got into a boat. And that night they did what? Caught nothing. I mean, can it be any more clear? So without the Lord's direction, and this is our lives, right? Zip. What spiritual benefit? What
what good
will be accomplished? The Lord Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. And here it is, they caught nothing. But he's not there to chastise them. He's there to help them. He's there to be in their lives, just like us. He's not trying to make you feel guilty. He's trying to give you life and enjoy this life he's given. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, children, have you any food? They answered him, no. And he said to them, cast a net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Just a little guidance from the Lord means everything, doesn't it? So maybe listen to him and be guided by him. The next verse says something precious. Therefore, the disciple whom Jesus loved, may we all think that of ourselves as true, said to Peter, it is the Lord. I mean, this book is a treasure. The more we're in it, the more we see him guided by him. He said, come unto me, all you labor and are heavy laden, and learn of me. Let's learn of him. For he's meek and lowly in heart. And his yoke is easy, his burden is light. And we shall find rest for our souls. Isn't that what we all really want? Don't let the devil tell us differently. Oh, we're going to lose this and we're going to lose that. The only thing we're going to lose our sins, and we're going to lose condemnation, and we're going to gain a life with the risen Lord Jesus that's a joyful life. Is it an easy life? No. It's a lot easier than the lives of the people living out there, though, because in every trouble and tribulation, Christ is with us. I will never leave you nor forsake you. And we have the promise. All things are working together, for we know that all things are working together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So even those things which seem very bad, God tells us, you know, I love you, but your eyesight is really short, and my ways are not your ways. I can see the beginning to the end, and I know better than you what you need, and I love you. And though it doesn't seem like this is a loving thing that's happening to you, it is. Because there's another promise. He who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? He already gave us everything. He's not holding back on anything. So if anything happens to us that doesn't seem like a positive development, thank him. Thank him. And ask for wisdom and strength to go through it. You may not remove it, but ask for wisdom and strength to go through it, because he knows that's what you need and what I need. And when I forget, you tell me, okay? You don't want to forget this. It's the truth. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you so much for your precious word. It is the truth. And what a joy it is to know the truth. The truth about God. The truth who is embodied in the person of your Son. He is the truth. He is the way, the life, and the truth. And Father, we thank you for the life that he has given. It is truly a wonderful life that will never end. And even in this veil of tears, we can have great joy knowing that he is with us and he is guiding and he is giving that which is good for us always. Help us to be faithful. Help us to thank you, Lord, for it. And help us to look to you for wisdom and strength to go through all things that you put before us. We give you thanks and thank you so much, Father, for this dear one that we've been speaking about, our blessed Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.